I'm going to start by telling you a little story. I was on a day trip driving in the car this week with a member of my church. He's at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He plans to join our church plans, move down in the summer, join our church in the fall. So right now I am one of the pastors of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I'm working on establishing a new church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. We have a good core team so far. I'm encouraged by how fundraising is going. There's a mountain of logistics to take care of, though. In hoping to have a newborn church by the fall. And my friend, his name's Austin, he asked me, like, how are you doing in the kind of church planting, balancing the pastoral side of it with the kind of business side? You know, if you've ever planted a church, you know, there's a lot of logistics that come along with it. Obviously, me getting a salary is not the most important part of this whole deal, but if I want to feed my family when my old church stops paying me, well, then we need to be able to set up payroll. And in order to set up payroll, we need a bank account. And in order to get a bank account, we need to have a 501c3 status. And in order to have 501c3 status, we need to be incorporated in the state of North Carolina. And to be incorporated in the state of North Carolina, we need a constitution that has a few extra provisions that the state wants to see about dissolution and all this kind of thing. So we just had like a six-step logical sequence backing up from me trying to get paid by a different church in a few months. By God's grace, the logistics are going fine, but it is a lot. And of course, part of it is that the church is interfacing with these different entities, the state, the financial system. None of that is strictly necessary to having a church together, but it is necessary to me getting a salary. On the pastoral side, there's all kinds of sweet building new relationships, getting to know people, hearing about their interest in the church, what's their kind of motivation behind it. That process is encouraging. It's a lot of fun. There's even still some delicate work to be done in terms of thinking who really should be a part of this. How do I convey that to them? But when I think about what's the work necessary in order to facilitate the birth of a church, obviously there's the kind of business side, which is just a kind of necessity, but it's not really tied into the essence of the thing. But what is tied into the essence of the thing is the fact that I do not mean to leave my joyful and lovely congregation I serve in a role I'm happy to be in, to just go pastor a kind of random crowd of whoever decides to show up. I don't mean to do that. I'm not intending to leave CHBC and kind of like Brian was saying, just put up a sign in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, pastor for who wants it. The goal of this church plant is to bring however small or large a number of believers together in whatever time the Lord provides, to bring a group of believers to the point of making this commitment to each other that will then constitute us as a new church. And on the pastoral side, everything I'm doing in the plant is informed by, okay, who's going to be a part of this? What's the basis of it? And how do I lovingly, patiently try to bring these people together to that point of committing to each other? The question of how a new church is born is dictating kind of every step I'm taking. It's born by this informed mutual commitment that these people are going to make to each other. Okay, well, what's the basis of our fellowship? What do we have to believe together? What commitment are we making together? What's our church covenant going to be? My pastoral work is fundamentally aimed at that. And I think there is going to be a group of believers who are happy to do that. If not, it would be much more frontier missionary style evangelism, pounding the pavement, getting to work that way. My point here is that whether it's the kind of logistical business side, there's certain things we can only do if I cross all the T's and dot all the I's. But more importantly, at the fundamental pastoral and spiritual level, what we're trying to do in planting a church is dictated by our understanding of how a church is born. Now, I'll come back to that in the end, because we're going to see the question of how a church is born, how a group of Christians becomes a church, is really a different version of the same question of how does a Christian become a church member? The way you answer one is really just a part of the answer to the other. So how does a Christian become a church member is going to be the focus of our time in this session. And we'll back up at the end to connect it with how a church is born. We'll see those are two parts of the same question. Point number one, so how does a Christian become a church member? It's going to be four steps. The first is by becoming a Christian. Let's make sure of that. The second is by being baptized. The third is by being accepted by the whole congregation. And the fourth is the elders' gatekeeping. Conversion, baptism, congregational affirmation, and the elders guarding the gate. This is not a strict logical sequence, but I think all these four pieces are involved. How does a Christian become a church member? Point one, let's not overlook the obvious, by first becoming a Christian. Matthew 18:20, Jesus promises, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is Jesus' promise to be present with his people. It's Jesus' promise of authority to back his people's decisions. To gather in Jesus' name, you must believe in his name. This is not something that anybody can just do. This is those who profess faith in him. Before becoming a church member, someone first needs to become a Christian. Not everyone who shows up at church is gathering in Jesus' name. Not everyone who attends is a member. Not everyone who applies for membership is a Christian. Now, in the modern West, and especially in the Western U.S., we're especially used to dealing with this challenge of Christians who keep attending but don't want to join. But once in a while, there are people who are self-consciously not Christians who want to be members of a church, like we heard Brian had one of them in his congregation years ago. More commonly, though, you'll find yourself talking to someone who professes faith, wants to join your church, but you're not sure they're a believer. That's when you need the grit and the backbone to be willing to slow them down a little. Take them to John chapter 3 about being born again. Take them to 1 John about how all those who are born again believe the truth, love God's people, and keep God's commandments. If you don't think that a person is a Christian, the only good place to have that conversation is outside the front gate of church membership, not once they've already been let in. Point two, in much more detail, this is really going to be the heart of the talk. How does a Christian become a church member? Point two, by publicly committing to Christ and the church in baptism. So here I'm thinking about a new believer, not someone who's already a believer or already been part of a church, just moving, going to a new church. We're kind of clearing the slate, thinking about a new believer. How does that person become a church member? Matthew 28:19-20, the risen Lord Christ commands his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jonathan showed us last night from Matthew 16 that Jesus has given the church authority to speak for heaven on earth. And it's clarified that this is an authority exercised by the church in chapter 18, when it's tell it to the church when there's someone persisting in unrepentant sin, and the church is to act, to let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the keys of the kingdom are given by Jesus to the church to enable the church to speak for him on earth. They're exercised by the whole congregation, and this exercise of the keys of the kingdom has to do with affirming someone's profession, thereby joining them to the church, rejecting someone's profession, and thereby removing them from the church. What does all this have to do with baptism? It brings us back to the phrase in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the church's initial and initiating exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Baptism is how a church publicly identifies someone as belonging to the triune God through their faith in Christ. Baptism is how a church says, both to the individual and to the world, this one belongs to Jesus. That's what a church is doing in baptizing somebody. On the part of the believer, baptism is where faith goes public. Therefore, baptism is also at the same time a new believer's entrance into the public fellowship of the local church. Baptism is how a new Christian enters the new covenant body politic. Brian already took us to Acts chapter 2, but we're going to revisit that crucial passage from the day of Pentecost. At the end of Peter's sermon, many are convicted. They ask what they should do. And here's Peter's full reply in verses 38 to 41. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. All those who believed were baptized. All those who were baptized were added to the church. How were they added to the church? The text doesn't tell us about any other later step or stage in the process. There's no further thing they had to do. They believed, they were baptized. That's how they came into the fellowship of the church. So baptism is how all those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost stepped out of the world and into the church. It's how they publicly declared their commitment to Christ and his people. It's how they pledged allegiance to Christ as Lord of all and joined the number of those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. I think about a friend who pastors in northern India, where there can often be sort of militant Hindu opposition to the faith. And he tells me when there's people considering Christianity, their families don't really care that they're kind of thinking about Jesus. They don't really care that they're hanging out with Christians. They don't really care that they're starting to attend church. They don't even really care if you start calling yourself a Christian. When it gets real is when someone gets baptized. Then you might get kicked out of the home. Then you might be shunned by your family. Then you might become unemployable. It's when you get baptized. So in our kind of modern, hyper-individualized, privatized kind of culture, yeah, we've often turned baptism into a kind of just personal accessory of your faith experience. But people with perhaps a lot less exposure to Christianity historically sometimes see things more clearly. They know that those waters of baptism are a dividing line. They know that those waters of baptism are pledging a new allegiance. They know those waters of baptism are marking you out as belonging to a new community. And there can be fearful consequences for those who get baptized. Brian also led us in thinking about the next several verses of what it is that these believers on the day of Pentecost stepped into. They all lived together as members of the same big old local church there in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. They sold their belongings and provided for each other's needs. They met in one large group at the temple and also in smaller gatherings in each other's homes. What happened on that day of Pentecost is that baptism is how all these new believers put on Jesus' team jersey. And they started showing up and playing for the team. Baptism is how you enter the front door of the household of God and then sit down for the family meal of the Lord's Supper. There's two theological conclusions I want to draw from this before a little bit of application. First, here's just a brief biblical definition of baptism. It draws together what we've seen in Matthew 28 and Acts 2. It also draws on passages like Romans 6. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water. And it's a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. So that's baptism. Now we need to connect that to the local church. As I put it in the beginning, to understand how a Christian becomes a church member, we also need to understand how a group of Christians become a church. It's important to recognize that a church is born in two moments. Two movements or actions, theologically speaking. Sometimes people assume that just wherever you have Christians, there you have a church. But if you treat any random gathering of Christians as a church, you erase the reality of the local church. You make the church into a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, we need to recognize that a church is born in two moments. Moment number one, the first moment is the invisible act of regeneration, in which God creates a gospel people by granting them faith by his Spirit to respond to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. God creates Christians through his word by the power of the Spirit. That's his glorious and gracious work. The second moment is the visible act of congregation, in which God's gospel people create a gospel polity through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In other words, once you have Christians, then when those Christians come together through the ordinances, by being baptized, by taking the Lord's Supper together, that's what gives a church its churchness. That's what forms up a group of Christians into a church. And so some of these questions we've been engaging about, you know, how institutional is the new covenant? Well, it's a very simple institutional structure. Here's believers in Jesus, and here's one ordinance that marks out a believer as a believer. That's baptism. Here's another ordinance that brings people together into a corporate body. That's the Lord's Supper. That's pretty simple. That's pretty cross-culturally transferable by design. That's pretty flexible for 8 people in a living room or 800 people in a 100-year-old church building. You know, but this is the institutional structure of the new covenant. This is how a group of Christians becomes a church. God creates Christians through regeneration, and those Christians come together through these acts of congregation, of taking the ordinances together. Baptism is how a new believer publicly, formally commits himself to Christ and his people, and thereby becomes a member of the church. So the ordinances themselves insert Christians into the relationship we call church membership. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, when they're practiced properly, give us the shape and structure of church membership. It's all those who have been baptized and who regularly take the Lord's Supper together. Those simply are the members of the church. So in some ways, the straightest line from Scripture to church membership is through the ordinances and understanding the accountability and the community that they entail. A couple of quick application points for pastors. First, apart from extremely unusual circumstances, always baptize people into church membership. In other words, for everyone whom you baptize, their baptism should be their entrance into church membership. Baptism should not be kind of a first step toward the church, with church membership as a later optional add-on. You as a pastor should not be willing to baptize anybody who is not intending by it to come under the authority of the local church that Jesus has instituted. The affirmation that's given by a passport goes hand in hand with the responsibility and accountability of citizenship. If you have a membership process consisting of maybe classes, an interview, a congregational vote, the kind of things we've been talking about, whoever wants to be baptized should go through those steps before being baptized. And the church should understand that the person's membership is being conferred in the act of baptism. Further, I would say that churches should not insert any kind of waiting period between baptism and membership. You might do this out of a desire to emphasize baptism, to kind of hold up baptism on its own. But the biblical way to draw attention to baptism is to make it the gateway, the front door, into church membership. Some also might insert a lag time between baptism and membership, because membership brings serious responsibilities. And you might think, well, this person's a brand new Christian. They're kind of a baby believer. Maybe they're not ready for this kind of responsibility. But the problem with that is every Christian is both enabled and required by God to take their place in the body. That new believer I mentioned in the last talk who came to faith so wonderfully, I mean, part of what drew her to faith was witnessing the community of the church. And she immediately began to just thrive and flourish in the context of church membership as a new believer. It's what she needed. So if you're willing to affirm someone as a Christian, there's no reason to keep them out of the body. That's the only place they'll thrive, responsibilities and all. The responsibilities are part of what makes them thrive. But if you're hesitant about a person's willingness or ability to jump into the responsibilities of church membership, that might make you want to back up and reconsider how confident you are that they're a believer. A second application, just going to touch on this briefly. I trust there will be questions about it we address in the Q&A. You should only accept into membership those who have been baptized as believers. In other words, keep baptism and membership normatively linked together. There should be no baptism without coming into membership. There should be no coming into membership without baptism. Point three, more briefly, how does a Christian become a church member? By being accepted and affirmed by the whole church. Again, we've seen in Matthew 18 that it's the whole congregation that exercises the keys of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the whole church to put somebody out of fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, Paul tells the whole church to put someone back into fellowship. He refers to the punishment inflicted by the majority, and he says, now rather turn and embrace him, lest that person be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, it's the whole church that has authority over who belongs to the church. The whole church declares who's in and who's out. which means that a prospective member should join the church by some explicit act of the whole church's affirmation and acceptance. Theologically speaking, this point is important because it reminds us that church membership is formed by mutual consent. The individual and the whole congregation both agree to enter into this new covenantal union together. So one of the ways I'll talk about this as I lead our church's members' meetings is to talk about how we have just made a covenant with all the members we've voted in any given members' meeting, that we're extending our covenant to them. One of the reasons why, you know, sometimes church members will say, isn't this just a rubber stamp? Why can't you guys as pastors just handle this? Why do I have to have this big, annoying meeting where we all vote aye on everybody coming in? Well, one of the reasons is, if I were speaking to my own congregation, it's all you people who are making the covenant. Every single one of these new members coming in, you're making this same promise to them. Your act of voting on them is not a mere rubber stamp. It's you committing to care for them. One by one by one. Practically speaking, this point's important because it means that every church should have some kind of regular means by which the whole congregation can make its will known. In practical terms, this means you should have meetings of the whole congregation that are for members only, like Brian was talking about, in which the whole church votes to accept new members. Paul's phrase, the punishment by the majority, in 2 Corinthians 2:6, implies that there is some way for the majority making their will known to each other. Church membership is the whole church grasping a Christian's hand, and a Christian grasping hands with the whole church. You can't become a member of a church unilaterally just by your own decision, and you can't resign from a church unilaterally. You come into the church by the consent of the church. You leave a church by the consent of the church. That doesn't mean a kind of coercive control over your behavior. Stop attending whenever you want. Go to some other church. You move away to care for your ailing mother, of course. But what it does mean is that your status as a member is held by the church. If you leave to go to another faithful gospel preaching church, the church should say, amen, we affirm that, we dismiss you in good standing. That's the message we send to you. We sort of extend our affirmation on your way out. But if you leave the church by stopping to attend, if you leave the church by going to a gospel-denying church, then the church has an opposite responsibility. They can't coerce your behavior. They can't reach in and change what you're doing. But the church has an obligation to tell you what you're doing is not what Christians do. Jesus says, through the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us not forsake assembling together. If you forsake assembling together, you're doing what Christians don't do. We have an obligation to tell you that. The way Jesus has ordained for us to tell you that is by practicing church discipline, which is what Jonathan's going to get to in the next message. A member is joined to the church and removed from the church by an act of the whole church. A fourth point, how does a Christian become a church member? This one is implicit in Scripture. I wouldn't point to a direct proof text, but I would say through the elders' gatekeeping. The elders should guard the front door to the sheepfold. Elders should examine incoming sheep to make sure to the best of our ability to discern that they are really sheep. Some of the most important pastoral work that elders do takes place just outside the front gate that is church membership. Again, the Bible doesn't make this role absolutely explicit, but I think we should understand it as an implication of the elders' role of guarding the flock, taking heed to all the flock, and overseeing the affairs of the church. Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Fierce wolves will come in among you. If you're a shepherd, you should want to do everything you can to keep those fierce wolves from entering into the gate of church membership. Whatever damage they're going to try to come in and do, you want to stand in their way at the front door. I would say there are three stages of elders' kind of membership gatekeeping work that we could identify. One is teaching. Second is examining. The third is recommending. Teaching. As a matter of prudence, I think it's generally a good idea for a church to offer a membership class taught by its elders. Now, the goals of that class are simply truth in advertising and informed consent. Truth in advertising. You want people to know who you are. You want to be open in declaring your basic convictions, commitments, practices. You want people to know what they're getting into. That gets into informed consent. You're not trying to trick anybody. You're not trying to kind of hoodwink anybody. You're trying to be plain, transparent to Scripture. Here's who we are. Here's what we do. If you see those things in the Bible, if your own conscience is informed that way, great. We are happy for you to join with us. So I think that that class could be a one-off thing on an afternoon. It could be a standing Sunday school class. The format's not as important as simply you're helping any prospective member get to know who you are as a church. In order for membership to be a meaningful commitment, members have to know what they're committing to. And a membership class can also be a really helpful tool in adjusting members' expectations of the church and helping establish the culture of the church for everybody who's coming in. If a prospective member is used to treating the church as a kind of buffet of programs that they just pick and choose from, you can help them recalibrate towards seeing the church as a corporate discipleship cooperative. If a person is used to kind of flitting in and out of churches, you know, bouncing back and forth, or if they've never formally joined a church, like some of the brothers have talked about, even in our congregation, a good number of people who join have never formally been part of a church membership before. We try to be clear, and as part of our membership class, here are some of the categories of reasons why we would remove you from the church as an act of discipline. We try to hit some of the most common ones. We also try to hit some of the ones that might be unexpected, like the fact that probably the most frequent reason why we remove people as an act of discipline is for non-attendance. Now, I don't mean non-attendance that drops below like a B-plus average. I mean non-attendance that is total. Not attendance where someone just quits coming to church. And they don't tell us they're joining another church. They don't tell us they're maybe exploring another church in the city that they're thinking about joining. But they just quit coming. That's called unrepentant sin. That's called functionally stopping caring what Jesus commands me to do. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 is explicit. So some people would treat this as a weird technicality. Oh, excluding somebody for, you know, removing them as an act of discipline for non-attendance. Isn't that just like bizarrely, overly punitive? Well, if someone's not attending the church at all, they're pulling the plug on their own ability to obey any of the other stuff Jesus commands of what we're supposed to do as a church. They're self-selecting out of the whole life of the body. I recognize that leading a church to be able to practice this might be a long and patient process, starting with unity among the elders to make sure they're all clear about this. I recognize there's a lot of work it takes to get to that point. But I would say it's a clear implication of Scripture. And my point now is we tell people coming in, if you stop attending, we will recommend you to be removed as an act of discipline. A second stage of elders' work here is examining. And here I'm thinking about a membership interview, examining potential candidates for membership. In the church where I pastor, every prospective member goes through an interview with an elder. They'll have a pastoral assistant or intern sitting in. The primary goals of the membership interview are to discern evidence of the person's new birth, to get a general sense of how they're doing spiritually, where they're coming from, how we can serve them, to make sure they're in full agreement with the church's beliefs and practices. And to give them a little more detail about the basic expectations for church membership, to kind of orient them and help them on their way into the church, to begin serving and participating. A membership interview is where you will do some of your most important pastoral work. Is this person a Christian? Do they have any spiritual issues that might make it hard for them to join here or flourish here? Things you might want to kind of work out beforehand. What are some of the ways that the elders in the church can already begin caring for them and serving them? What are some of the gifts and the desires they have of ways they can begin enriching the body? There are endless ways that a membership interview can help to begin a meaningful, rich, spiritually fruitful relationship between the church and the Christian. A third stage here is recommending. The normal way, I would say, that a prospective member should be presented to the congregation as a candidate for membership is through the recommendation of the elders. So one elder does the interview, the elders as a whole consider that application. And if the elders as a whole are willing to recommend the person, then the congregation will vote at our next members' meeting. So one question we've mainly thought about, framed by another. How does a Christian become a church member? How do a group of Christians become a church? A Christian becomes a church member the same way a group of Christians become a church. It's by publicly committing to other Christians through the ordinances. A Christian initially does that through baptism. A whole group of Christians do that through the church, through the Lord's Supper. and coming together in one body as a church. So, Lord willing, in this church we plan to establish, there's already somebody, probably, who needs to be baptized on their way into membership. So in our kind of covenanting service we hope to have in the fall, Lord willing, we'll all come together and affirm each other as members. There's a sister I'm going to plan to baptize. We better have a baptistry in the building we're renting or get a horse trough or something. We'll figure it out. Affirm each other as members, baptize this sister, and take the Lord's Supper together. That's how a Christian becomes a church member. That's how a church becomes a church. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you'd give us wisdom in valuing and upholding and living within the structures that you've established for the local church. We pray that we would see these as means to the end of faithfully shepherding and serving your people. Pray that you give brothers wisdom if they're thinking about how they see these things in Scripture, but how can they lead others to be persuaded? How can they lead elders toward unity in practicing these things? Father, we pray you'd give them wisdom. We pray that our discussion time would be helpful toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.